This is Terry Crosby.
Andy Steiger.
Welcome to the AC Podcast. On this podcast, we want to help you understand and speak the language of our culture and address questions being asked with intellectual honesty, gentleness, and respect. Today, we have a guest on the line. His name is Barry Slonwhite. Barry began his career as a pastor at churches in Prince Edward Island and New Brunswick. He joined the Compassion Canada in 1983 when the Canadian office had only 8 staff. Barry's initial role was vice president of marketing, was to extend the organization's reach nationwide. During Barry's 35 years of leadership with Compassion Canada, 25 years were the president and CEO. Compassion is now the world's leading child development ministry with more than 7,000 local churches, partners across 25 countries. Welcome to the podcast, Barry. It's great to have you on with us today.
Great to be with you guys. Always appreciate that.
And I just got a highlight here. I heard that correctly. You've been with Compassion Canada for 35 years.
Yeah, you make it sound a long time, but it's gone by so fast.
You said it really slowly.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's incredible.
I came for 5 years. That was my intention. But the Lord just got a hold of my heart. And the more I saw the impact that Compassion was having around the world, the more I said, this is what I was made for. So, yeah, it's been a great journey for those 35 years.
Now, how many of those years were you president, just to clarify that?
25, yeah. Okay. You had it correct.
Okay, so 25 years. That is incredible. I got to tell you, it's an honor to have you on the show today, and Terry and I have really been looking forward to this.
Maybe first of all, can you tell us a little bit about yourself, Barry, and maybe your family, what you do on downtime, and maybe just a little bit move into what led you into full-time ministry and then your work with Compassion Canada?
Absolutely. Well, I'm a husband of a wife, Sharon. We've been married for 46 years. She's my childhood sweetheart, and I'm the father of two amazing ladies, and one of them has two incredible grandchildren, so I'm a papa to them. My passion is my family. They come first of anything that I do, after, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we all put first in our lives. But my family comes first, then my ministry. I felt called. I knew I was called to ministry, if you can believe it, when I was just about 6 years old, just at the end of my fifth year, just as a young boy. I felt a distinct call on my life. I felt God put his hand on me and say, I want you. I didn't know, I didn't understand all it meant. And as I grew up, I found that money and career seemed more enticing than ministry, so I started to follow that path, but all the while knew that I couldn't get away from that initial call. So a couple of years after we were married, we were successful in our business, we had a new home, we had all this stuff, but God said, okay, now's the time. So we sold everything, and we went into Bible College Seminary, trained for the ministry, and began pastoring churches and serving the Lord that way. It's interesting because the calling that I felt as a child, that helped me to really appreciate and value the work Compassion does with children around the world. We often underestimate the life of a child, their walk with God, their understanding of God and spiritual things. So I look back at my childhood and I glean from that when I'm working with children around the world. What I do for a hobby? Here's the thing your audience may find fascinating about me. So listen carefully now. This is very important. I am the son of a carpenter. Okay. I come from the East.
I see where you're going here.
Eastern Canada, that is. And I've been known to walk on water.
Wow.
Often in January and February.
God bless Canada. Yeah. That's fantastic. Barry, could you explain for us how you went from being a pastor to leading Compassion Canada?
Yeah, you bet. So, like I said, when I was young, I felt God call me into full-time ministry. I didn't understand what that meant, and the only ministry I knew of was a pastor. So I thought, you know, if you're going to go into ministry, you have to be a pastor. That's the only option you have. So that's the path that I followed. I loved pastoring. I knew I was where God made me to be. I loved working with people. I loved seeing people's lives change, the power of God. But as we were going on, my wife and I, we both found ourselves being drawn to children at risk. So we pastored a church in Prince Edward Island. We began working with children at risk. It's almost like we were a magnet. They came to us. We didn't go looking for them. And so every summer, my wife and I ran a summer camp for children at risk, 100-plus children. My wife did all the cooking for it. I did the programs. We got volunteers to help us. I ran a group home for children. I mean, it was just like God had that built into our psyche to help underprivileged children. But at the same time, we felt really drawn toward missions, international overseas missions. Every time a missionary would come to my church and do, you know, the typical missionary Sunday, I would go like, okay, that's it. We're selling everything and moving to Africa. So for several years, these two parallel passions really, really grew in my mind and in my heart and my wife as well. But we never knew of a way to marry the two. We figured at some point in time, we were going to have to make a choice between children at risk and missions. And so fast forward to 1983, we came to London, Ontario, to visit some pastor friends of ours. And it was there we stumbled. That's the word I use, but I know now God was ordaining it. We discovered this organization called Compassion Canada. I had never heard of it. And then when we realized the ministry they do is children at risk in the missions world, in that foreign world that we felt called to, it was like, oh my, this is what God made us for. So as much as I loved pastoring, I resigned pastoring. I accepted a position at Compassion, knowing that now we could marry these two passions together. And that's been the journey we've been on for the last 35 years.
So we're going to talk today with you about your newly released book, Strategic Compassion, Reuniting the Good News and Good Works in the Fight Against Poverty. This book definitely depicts your ministry and your real world experiences through a kind of a theological lenses. Who did you write the book for, and who do you hope reads it?
Yeah, that's a great question. The book is really, I wanted to actually call it The Theology of Poverty, but the publishers thought that may turn some people off. But really, that's what it is. It's looking at what does the scripture have to say about poverty. And my primary audience is pastors, church leaders, seminary teachers and students that will become pastors, small group leaders in the church, people who have the platform to teach others, people who have the platform to motivate others to help the poor. But as I began to write it and as I began to unpack it with people in my sphere of influence, it also came clear to me that what if every Christian parent read this book and used it to teach their children? I see parents as a pastor. Their congregation is the family. And so the book is really, the audience is anyone who has influence to help people understand what the Bible has to say about poverty. I don't know about you, but I have to think long and hard to remember when I last heard a sermon about poverty that challenged my perspective rather than my pocketbook.
Mm-hmm. On that note, the front cover of the book, I love the little logo that you have there. It's a logo of a heart that has on the one side is the heart looks like a brain, and on the other, it's, you know, the normal looking heart, but then there's a cross in the middle. And one of the things that I was challenged with long ago as I was involved in helping through different missions, trips, to helping with different organizations with how to alleviate poverty. As a good friend of mine that leads a great organization, he once challenged me, as we were doing work, and is thankfully when I just began, and began to ask, Andy, how are you being strategic in how you help people? And that was a foreign concept to me, because I think a lot of people think, okay, when you're compassionate, when you help people, when you help the poor, that's just all the heart, right? So it's, you give from the heart. And as I read your book, and it's a fantastic book, one of the things I love about it is how you intertwine your real world experience and the stories, that there is a need for both the head and the heart to intertwine. And just to highlight one of the stories you tell is a story from Tanzania, in which your plane as you landed, you saw Air Force One and then realized that President George W. Bush was there. And as you're heading into Tanzania, you get diverted off the highway and you find yourself in a rural community with a bunch of foreigners who think, oh, this is great. There's a bunch of poor people here. We'll just give them money.
Yeah.
Not thinking about what are the consequences of what you're doing and how is that actually going to help people?
So true. And even as you recount that story, I'm watching that video in my mind so vividly, because it illustrates how that we have been conditioned to think that the answer to poverty is money. We put more money in the church offering plate. We call the 800 number and make a donation on our credit card. We give to the person that's got a booth set up at a mall or whatever. We've been conditioned. And I can't blame people for doing what they do, because that's what they have been taught to do. Mm-hmm. So we've been served a steady diet of guilt and obligation, and we've come to believe that the answer to poverty is money. And so we throw money at poverty. But as you so well explained, we do it most of the time without a plan, without a strategy. Mm-hmm. Oh my, I have seen in these 35 years, I have seen so much, not just waste of money, but actual harm that money has done.
That's such an important point, that this isn't just about not being as strategic as you could be, but in fact, how if you're not careful with how you give your money, it in fact can be incredibly harmful.
It's so true. We think poverty is simple, but I can tell you poverty is one of the most complex issues in the world. It is so complex. We don't understand that. Mm. We make poor choices in how to help it. Add to that, if we don't understand what the Bible has to say about it, our attempts to alleviate poverty fall short.
Now, this is one of the things that I absolutely adore about Compassion International. It's one of the reasons why I support a number of children and encourage other people to do so, is in my time working abroad, and I've had the privilege of working in a number of different countries, one of those being India, for example, and even in Calcutta. Back in the day when Compassion was there, I know that's a whole nother story. I've gone to a number of Compassion sites and have seen, what Compassion does in operation. And the thing that I just really began to appreciate about the organization is the strategy that is implemented to help with poverty, because, and I think this is an important thing that we need to transition into here, is Compassion has a broader understanding of poverty than just a lack of material possessions. Now, can you unpack for us, what does strategic compassion look like, especially within a Christian context?
Absolutely. So the first thing is, we need to look at the life of Christ. We need to pattern everything we do for kingdom work after Christ and how he did his kingdom work on earth. So let's establish the fact that having compassion on the poor is not a bad thing. Let's establish the fact that we need to feed people we need to clothe people. We need to educate them, give them health care. I mean, look at Jesus. He had the largest feeding program in the world. Jesus fed 5,000-10,000 people at a time. He was renowned. He was famous for that. Jesus was probably, if not the greatest medical doctor known to man. He didn't just give you a prescription to help your common cold. Jesus actually brought people back from the dead. He healed the blind. He healed the lepers. Jesus was a phenomenal and renowned teacher. People walked for days to hear him teach. I say all that because some people misunderstand. When we talk about the gospel component of helping the poor, some people hear, don't do any of this, only preach. I want to make it clear, we must have compassion on the poor. But Jesus had a strategy. Everything Jesus did to help people in their time of suffering or need, he did wrapped in the gospel message. He always proclaimed the good news of the gospel. It was never about just feeding people. It was about feeding their soul and bringing them into a relationship with the bread of life. And so often, we, with good intentions, we just take this hit and miss approach, and we try to spread our resources as far and wide as we can. And at the end of any given time, it's hard to look back and find impact that we've had. Mm-hmm. Add to that, that many Christians are supporting good work, but with no kingdom impact. And I try to make this point very clear in my book. If Jesus Christ and the gospel is not a key part of your strategy, you are abusing and misusing the resources God has entrusted to you. Think about it. At the end of life, if the people we help don't have hope in Jesus, we have simply made their life a little more comfortable here and now. We have not invested in their eternal life. And so my call in the book is don't be stealth in your work with the poor. Be upfront. Be strategic. Make Christ a key piece, not the only piece, but a key piece of your strategy to help the poor.
There's a lot of golden nuggets in your book that pop out, but this is a quote from you in your book, and it says, "After all that I've experienced throughout my career, I have come to firmly believe that blending our acts of mercy and the good news of the gospel is the most effective practice to release people from poverty." So this is kind of goes along with what you were saying, but you are saying it's a release for people from poverty.
Yeah, because poverty is a trap. And in my book, I take the risk of walking the reader back to the beginning of the Bible. I say that because I have been so misunderstood when I talk about this. The root of poverty is found in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, where God created this perfect world with no poverty, with no need. And then mankind, Adam and Eve, sinned. Every sin has a consequence. The consequence for their sin was the curse, the fall of man and the curse. And that began a change in how humans lived and survived. Before that day, there was this perfect world with no word in the vocabulary for poor or needy. After that day, poverty became the default setting of every generation right up until ours. So sin created poverty. That's where I say this with somewhat of a risk, because people misunderstand and they say, oh, you mean that little child is poor because they stole something? No. That child is poor because sin created a poor environment for that child to be born and grow up in. Sinful people create bad systems. Faulty systems. Sinful people create corruption that steals from the poor and prevents them from getting food and health care and nutrition and things like that. So this concept that poverty just happened because some people ran out of food, that doesn't carry much weight. We need to understand that the root cause of poverty is a spiritual condition. Therefore, we must, in our poverty alleviation methods, we must ensure there is a spiritual remedy. And that spiritual remedy, of course, is one thing, a relationship with Jesus Christ.
I always appreciated how Mother Teresa defined poverty as not a lack of possessions, but a lack of relationship.
Oh, yes.
And my time, you know, working in poverty, which does not compare to yours, but I have seen that just over and over again. And I love 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I'm sure you're well acquainted with this verse where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." One of the things I love about that is it's a reminder that there is this duality going on where I am both physical and I have physical needs, but I am also spiritual and I have spiritual needs. And when we begin to rethink poverty in that way, you begin to see that there are impoverished people all around us that
Absolutely.
That have varying degrees of poverty. Would you agree with that? And I got some other things to go from there, but I'll just pause there for a moment.
Sure.
Any thoughts from that so far?
Sure. So as I just explained, poverty is a spiritual condition at its base. Therefore, people can be poor in any circumstance. You can be the wealthiest person in the world and still be poor, still experience poverty, that poverty of soul, that poverty of spirit. That's why so many of our efforts to help the poor fall short, because we don't recognize that spiritual poverty is real. It exists. So we need to make sure that we understand that in the way we approach people, even in North America, where people, relatively speaking, have so many more resources. There are still people in North America who crave relationship, who crave someone to love them, to notice them, to care for them. And that's where Jesus gave us such a wonderful pattern to follow. He literally cared for people. So, you know, I mentioned earlier, he had the biggest feeding program in the world. Why? Why did Jesus feed people if that was not his main reason for coming to earth? The answer is simple. Jesus fed people because he loved them. He healed people because he loved them. He taught people because he loved them. So we must love people. And in that love, we must reach out to their heart, to their soul. When I meet the poor around the world, and I've worked in 61 countries, I've been in the homes of the poor. I've been in the ghettos, in the barrios, in the slums. When I talk to people in extreme poverty, they almost never talk about money. They almost never talk about a lack of things, which you would expect that would be the first thing. They so often talk in psychological terms. I don't feel valued. No one loves me. No one cares about me. I'm invisible. I know better than that mangy dog over there rooting through the garbage. And when I meet the parents of our sponsored children, when I'm in their little homes, their huts or whatever, and I ask them, what's it been like having your child in the Compassion program? Not once have I ever had a mother thank me for the money. They always talk in terms of somebody so far away loves my child. Somebody cares enough. Somebody writes letters. Somebody is sending resources that my child can go to school and get health care. They talk in those terms, and you can see that relationship, that proximity that the local church has with that child and that family is so key.
When you begin to see poverty in this way, and I 100% agree with you, Barry, when you begin to see it in this way, it really begins to change the way you approach it. One of the challenges that a lot of people don't realize is how difficult it is even just to define poverty if you want to try using a material standard.
Absolutely.
In a lot of countries, they refuse to define poverty. I mean, it's a moving target, right? Just how much is enough food? How much, you know, just how modern, you know, of conveniences should you have? It's one of those things that's constantly evolving. And so, as you know, you can have somebody who, you know, here in Canada that is on the streets and they have access to way more food, water, possessions than somebody in, you know, in a developing nation. It becomes very difficult to really nail that down. But when you begin to see that poverty at its core is spiritual, that these are people that are to be loved, what I have found is that it begins to change the way you see it. And I have to say, Barry, as I read your book, the whole time I was thinking, I wish I had written this book because you so beautifully articulated. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That we love people. I mean, this is one area where I think Christians can often get this wrong, where they try to treat people as projects, right? That we need to, you know, evangelize instead of realizing, no, Jesus has called you to love people, and loving people means exactly what you're saying. You're doing what Jesus did. He cared for people, both their physical and their spiritual needs, realizing that they are both. And this is what, something that I think is so important, is that when you love somebody and you're taking care of their needs, you begin to realize that fundamentally our greatest need is our relationship with God.
Absolutely. Let's take what you just said one step further. Let's look at this modern-day phenomena of short-term mission trips. You know, if you've read the book When Helping Hurts, you know where I'm going with this one. The tens of millions of dollars that are spent every year by North American Christians going on 1-2 week short-term mission trips. Now, let's get this clear. I'm all in favor of that. Both of my daughters went on mission trips, and it changed their lives. I have gone on many of them. But here's the thing. What is the most important thing we could do going on a mission trip? Is it painting that church wall, or is it loving the people? Sometimes we get so caught up in painting the church wall, we don't have time to even have conversation with the people. And I have been in so many towns and villages where the people have said to me, "We love to have you come on your mission trips, but we wish you weren't so busy while you're here. We wish we had time with you," because they crave that relationship. They crave that mentoring. And I'm a firm believer, you can find somebody in that village to paint the wall. Just give them a couple of dollars, they'll be happy to paint the wall. Take your time and invest in the people. So the best short-term mission trips are not what you do physically, it's what you do emotionally and spiritually, psychologically, socially. It's the building rapport with the people, loving them as Jesus did. I mean, you look at Jesus. He was never in a rush. Right? I mean, his disciples criticized him. "You're always stopping and talking to people." You know, the woman at the well, or the beggar, or the leper. Jesus valued people. And he realized that value of people needed to translate into him taking time to get to know them. That's why in Compassion's program, and you'll know this as a sponsor, every single child that we have in our program has an adult mentor walking with them. Every child, somebody from the church who is, we call them a tutor, their role is to help the child with their homework, to visit the child's home every week, making sure that things are right and well there, they're safe, teaching them about God. That relationship is what often, most of the time, brings that child to a place where they want to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, because they feel loved, they feel valued by another human being.
You know, I saw that beautifully played out when I visited a Compassion International site, the one I was speaking of in Calcutta. My first time that I went to it, I saw a girl there that they had recently just identified needed help. And in fact, she had an eye that was deformed and needed surgery. And I remember just how downcast that girl looked and the poverty that she was entrenched in. Well, fast forward a couple years and I returned back to that Compassion site. And there she was. And it was so cool to see that compassion helped her to get the surgery that she needed and her eye was fixed. This little girl was just aglow. And as I talked with her through a translator, she didn't go on and on about how she got her eye fixed. In fact, I don't even think she mentioned it one time. What she mentioned over and over again was the relational component, this relationship with God and this relationship with people that was transforming her life. Now, I don't want to downplay. Surgeries are great, you know, as you know, and I'm glad that her eye was fixed. But it's so important for us to remember, again, that these two things have to work in tandem.
Mm-hmm. They should, because that's exactly what Jesus taught us to do.
Well, just thinking about poverty in general, it can be very overwhelming for us on a daily basis because you see it all over the place in the news. It's a very complex issue. What are some of the practical ways readers can respond to poverty? What would you say to that?
Well, I think from my perspective, I don't want to simplify this or oversimplify it, but it's almost a no-brainer for me. The first place you start is by developing a love and respect for the poor. If you treat the poor with pity only, that's not going to do much. It's easy to pity people. Pity weeps and walks away, leaves them in their sorrow. But compassion means you actually are broken by their situation. It actually hurts you to see them in their situation. And so God never really taught us to pity people. He taught us to have compassion on people. And that is, as we talked earlier, to genuinely love them. So we need to make sure our attitude is right first. Because if we want to go to the next step, which I'm going to suggest, if we don't have the right attitude, we're really just going to do it out of guilt or obligation. The second step I would say is sponsor a child with compassion. Why do I say that? Because it's a bite-sized step. It's something you can do. You're not asked to save the whole world. You're not asked to sell your house and your car and give it away. We're asking people, take $41 a month and invest that strategically. So Compassion's program is a very strategic program. We start with children at birth at age zero, and we work with them until they're adults. And we have a very structured program. We have developed a seamless curriculum that takes them through the various stages of life. It presents an opportunity for relationship. So you write to your child, they write back to you. You can go and visit your child. You pray for your child. And that, to me, is an important, one of the most important things you could do in addressing Christ's command to love the poor. Strategic, it's impactful, and it's bite-sized. You can do that. For me, that would be my advice to anyone. Start there. Start with getting your attitude right, your perspective right, and then take one physical step toward changing the life of a child. We look at our sponsors in Canada not as donors. I don't like that word. We look at our sponsors as missionaries. Each sponsor is a missionary to a child. It's not about giving money every month to the poor because you feel sorry for them. It's about entering into a spiritual investment in helping that child and their family come to faith in Christ, help alleviate their physical suffering, and helping them to reach what I like to call is a flourishing life. Because God never, ever made us to just waste away. God made each of us human beings to flourish. And that's what we want to see our children do.
Yeah, I love the title of your chapter 6. And it says, we need to think smaller. And I think that's exactly what you're talking about. And I think that's the heartbeat of compassion for sure. There's just one other thing that you mentioned in that chapter, and you referenced a 4:14 window. Could you explain that a bit?
Absolutely. So most Christians are familiar with the 10:40 window. The 10:40 window is that part of the world where most of the unreached or unchristian people live. But there is another window. That's a geographical window. There is another window, which we refer to as the 414 window. And what that means is research now has proven beyond a doubt that most adult Christians came to Christ between the ages of 4 and 14. And I do this often when I'm speaking in churches. I ask for a show of hands. How many people here accepted Christ as a child? And always the majority of hands will go up. I came to Christ as a child. And so this research has been done over many years. George Barna is one of the researchers that has proven this, Lewis Bush and others. So all that to say, if, as they say, about 85% of adult Christians come to Christ as a child, why then isn't the church investing 85% of its energy in reaching children? Yet we know that typically less than 15% of all mission expenditures go to help children or to minister to children. So if you took that and you were running a business, you'd go bankrupt really fast if you invested 85% of your investments in 15% of your product. So that's what the 414 window is a call to us as Christians. Let's be strategic. Let's create strategies and programs to target children so that they can receive Christ as a child, because the older they get, the less likely they are to accept Christ.
Yeah, I think that's a great spot for us to begin to wrap up here. As we started this conversation, Barry, you explained that your book would be a great book to read with your children. And I absolutely agree with you. It is so important for us to be engaging with our children in the gospel, engaging with our children in how the gospel impacts our lives and the lives of those that we have compassion for. As we realize how much God loves us and He's teaching us to love other people, I just want to encourage our listeners, particularly you parents, what a great resource to walk through with your children. What a wonderful resource, just even for yourself, as we get more strategic in how we care for people, that we would do so in a way that honors people, in a way that models the way that Jesus cared for people. And again, Barry, I want to thank you so much for being on the show and for your book. What a great resource to the church.
Thank you so much, and glory be to God.
The title of the book is Strategic Compassion, Reuniting the Good News and Good Works in the Fight Against Poverty. AC Podcast is a ministry of Apologetics Canada, and we'll come back next week with more things to think about.